to an announcement of Jesus as our great high priest, as Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law by carrying all the sins of the world out on his own shoulders, out of the universe, by being coming back from the dead to champion our cause, to lead us and guide us. In chapter 11, we had the Hall of Fame of Faith of great men and women who had trusted God down through the years and prevailed. And so we get to the last two chapters here are really packed with good stuff. So it begins, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So he's talking to us today, and surrounding us in the invisible realm are not only angels, but millions and millions of men, women, and children who have gone before us, who've suffered and died and lived long lives and learned all about Jesus, and they are watching us from the mezzanine, as it were, and they're watching us learn and grow, and they're watching God's mercy come down on us. And he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He wants us to put aside every distraction, everything that stops us, the ambitions, hobbies, desires for fame and notoriety. That would be weights. The sin which so easily ensnares us is probably unbelief. To not believe what God says is true, and to make up our own ideas of what we think God's all about. So we have to lay aside all these weights, watch out for the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're in an athletic contest like the Greek games, where we're running in competition for a reward, because we not just that we want to win the race, but we want to be rewarded for our performance. And he says we are to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega. So he's the one that came and found us. He's the one that adopted us into his family. He's the one that's leading us. And he will finish the good work that he started in us. So when Jesus went to the cross, he had an idea of how terribly agonizing it would be to be separated from the Father and to carry the sins of the world. Jesus looked beyond that because he realized that after the ordeal of the cross, he would be brought back from the dead and have a reunion with his disciples and with us. And so ordinarily we can look past life's tragedies and hard times if we will look to the outcome that suffering and trials and hardships have a very good end result if we hang in with Jesus. He's going to bring resurrection life out of death. He endured the cross, despising the shame. The crucifixion was the most shameful kind of execution the Romans had. They would strip the victim naked and hang him on a cross where he might take two or three days or a week to die slowly. And the crosses would be thousands of crosses outside of a main drag into a city. And so as the hot sun would come down on these men that were hanging by their hands and finding it hard to breathe, and they die of exhaustion in the hot sun, and then the birds would come down and peck at the corpses. And they were naked. A crucified prisoner didn't have a loincloth. He was stark naked, so it was an open humiliation. And the Romans were saying, don't mess with us, and this is the end that all common criminals get. And so nothing more shameful to the Jews it was already shameful to be crucified, to be nailed to a tree. To the Romans, it was an expression of their outrage and hatred for these dirty Jews. So everyone knew that this is not an honorable death. It's not the execution of a condemned prisoner who's had a fair trial. And this is an innocent man, and most everybody at this time knew that Jesus was completely innocent, that he was a scapegoat. All right. But Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and after he finished his work, after the resurrection and the ascension, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that means he finished the assignment the Father had set him on. He had accomplished the incredible task of reconciling the world to the Father, to a holy God. Sinful man reconciled to a holy God through the sacrifice that God alone can provide. And so Jesus finished his assignment. Therefore, we have all been reconciled to God. And that means that God is free to forgive us all, no matter how heinous our sins might be. Now in verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So you guys are going to get some pretty rough going in life. And if you're treated unfairly, or people are angry at you, or nobody appreciates you and what you're doing, think about Jesus, because he's been down that same road, and he's your traveling companion. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's very easy to overlook the fact that every single Christian in the world has a comfortable position with Jesus, and we do not usually understand the position other people have with Jesus, and so there's a huge disconnect very often in talking to any other Christian, even if they've been a Christian for long years. So that's what he's getting at here. You have not yet resisted in your struggle against sin to the point of shedding your own blood. Your struggle against evil and against the flesh may cost you your life. But you haven't gone that far yet. You're not hurting, suffering. You're not on death row. You're not in the hospital dying. But it could come to that. It's happened to millions of people that have gone before you. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? Now he quotes from the Septuagint of Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And now Psalm 94. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges everyone whom he receives. And this is a big deal, because God's intention is that your earthly father should be responsible to train you from the day you were born, to teach you, to guide you, to show you how to walk and behave, and to be respectful of authority, and to see your own selfishness at an early age, and to get your own relationship with Jesus. That's what a father is supposed to do. And he says here that God the Father disciplines every son whom he receives. And we're sons of God by adoption and by rebirth. And so God is disciplining us, and he reserves the right to correct us, all of us, no exceptions. And he will do that, and does do that. And so human fathers don't do a very good job of correcting us. They overreact, they underreact, they leave us alone when they ought to be involved. They don't speak up when they should speak up. So most of us have not grown up with fathers that were at all godly in the way they treated us. But nevertheless, they tried. Now, God disciplines perfectly. He knows exactly what we need and he will bring about the correction that he sees that we need, and we don't see it. Others will see it, usually. Others will see your faults better than you see them, which is very humbling. So that's verses 5 and 6. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom a father does not discipline? So if God is treating you unfairly or roughly or sternly, that's normal Christian living. It's not out of the ordinary. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're bastard sons and not legitimate. It's very reassuring to realize that God loves you that much, that he would actually see your faults and correct you and to make you like Jesus, whether you felt good about that or not. And we can struggle and fight and argue with God, but he wins. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more be in ready subjection to the Father of spirits who and live? Because the correction and discipline of God is life-saving. If we didn't have that, we would perish. We would never change enough to be worthy of following Jesus. We'd be an outcast. And so it's actually reassuring in a way to realize that we have a lot of freedom and a lot of latitude for behavior, but God rules and overrules when he sees that we need correction. Everybody who names the name of Jesus needs correction. It might happen when you're a new Christian. It might come many years later. And he is the Father of spirits. So this is an inner correction of that Spirit, Holy Spirit with your spirit. And it's very personal and very intimate. They, our human fathers, chastened us according to what they thought was right, and God chastens us that we may be partakers of his holiness. And that's something that people don't appreciate about God, is that he is holy and pure and transcendent, and that he's way higher than we can even imagine, and we can't dare go into his presence if we have a lot of sin in our lives of one kind or another. So that's what God's working on. Therefore, verse 12. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. If you're an athlete in a race, then you've got to watch what you eat and your sleeping and your hydration, and if you're limping, you don't want to make the limp worse by doing the wrong thing or exercising too much or doing the wrong kind of exercise. You want to be a trim, fit athlete. Make straight paths for your feet. We are crooked. We go off course all the time. We go do our own thing and invent our own reality and stray off the straight and narrow. And that term straight and narrow is kind of good, because the way of the cross is a narrow way. We went in through a narrow gate. The path is something the world knows nothing about. The discipline of the Lord is far more strenuous than military boot camp in the Marine Corps or the SEALs. Pursue peace with all men. That's everybody, whether they know Jesus or not. That's a tall order when we're around obnoxious people who rub us the wrong way, who insult us, who we just don't like, and we see things in them that ought not to be there, and we're horrified. This is a tough order. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So he's saying, if you don't pursue holiness and you don't work at relationships with even your enemies, then you're not going to see the Lord. I mean, you lose your salvation. It means that you're disqualified temporarily. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. It's very easy to become bitter and cynical and to send out vibes of hate and murder and drag other people down. It's like a poisonous... When we did the book of James, you remember we talked about the wellsprings of the tongue and the wellsprings of the heart, how the tongue is a little member and is set on fire by hell, and how out of the heart are the issues of life, and that one moment you can have poison on your lips and the next moment be sweet. So, and he says, be careful. He does not want to find any of us guilty of fornication. That would be any kind of immorality. And he also says, be careful you're not like Esau, who he calls here a secular or a profane man, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, and they were very different in their temperament because Jacob was a mother's boy, and he wrestled and struggled with his older brother, who was a hunter and outdoorsman, tall, handsome, a good guy. And Esau came home hungry one day, and there was a pot of stew that his mother had made, and he was so hungry that he gave his birthright as the heir, the firstborn, gave that away to his younger brother, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel later on. And that caused resentment between these two twin brothers that lasted for many, many years. But sometimes, to be expedient, to solve an immediate problem, we make compromises that amount to giving up our rights and privileges in the kingdom of God. And that's what happened between Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, in other words, was hungry, and so he said, well, my future doesn't matter. I'll give it all to you if you'll just let me have some stew. In other words, he's a very cheap idea of what God wanted him to have. Well, Jacob eventually became the man Israel, the father of the Jewish people. You know that afterward, when Esau wanted to get his blessing back, he was rejected. His father said, too late now, can't change it. He was moved to tears when he realized that what he had lost, because he had lost the privileges of the firstborn. And he sought it with tears. I mean, he was in anguish of soul. Oh, probably hating himself. Oh, what a bastard I was. I didn't realize what I was giving up, and I gave up all of my rights and inheritances and future for just one meal. So that's the end of the story. Now, we come to a summary here that's when Abraham, who was even before all this, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and sent into the land of Israel to inherit by faith. He endured many years of hard traveling and living in tents and never seeing the end result. But Abraham looked for a city which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. And so now we come to that same city, which is New Jerusalem, described in the last book of the Bible, this big heavenly city, 1,500 miles on a side, a great, huge city with gardens and flowers and flowing water and sanctuary for us. It'll be our heavenly home. It's going to be the city of God as contrast to the city of man. You been in big cities like San Francisco or New York or whatever, and they're so convenient because you can get from one place to another easily. You can travel up and down on your elevator. You've got a cozy apartment. You've got friends and neighbors nearby. But the city is also the place where evil is centralized. Criminals and selfish people and burglars and thieves and murderers live in cities and prostitutes. But the heavenly city is different. So in the Bible, the contrast is between the cities of man and the city of God. And the city of God is really what heaven is all about, where we're all headed. Be there soon. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a tempest, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They cannot endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through like with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now here the writer shows us the difference between the old covenant, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai by Moses. And the law brings condemnation and judgment. And so the whole event at the mountain was terrifying. Terrifying for Moses and the people. There were earthquakes and fire. And God came down on the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and gave him also the blueprints for the temple and the tabernacle. Now the writer says, you guys are not at Mount Sinai and you're not under the law. You have come to a different mountain. You have come, you already have come to Mount Zion. That's verse 22. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what there in this big city where all believers will be soon, there's an innumerable company of angels there to watch over you. So this is an incredible city where God's people are separated from all the sin and all the worldly cares, and we're put together in a great community of probably a couple billion Christians down through 2,000 years of history. So he says, you guys are already there. You just don't realize it because you can't see out the windows because you've got your old bodies. And you can't see into the gardens and into the invisible realm. Right now, you'll be able to see it all when your new resurrection body gets here. But in the meantime, you can live there. You can live in the comfort and delight and joy of fellowship with Jesus because you already have come, because God's already taken you there inside. And you are with a great company of angels, and you are in the company of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. That would be all believers from every country and every age and all young and old, all together in one great big city with no sin and no evil and no darkness and perfect peace. And you're already there, and in that heavenly city is God, the judge of all. God who loves us all and evaluates everybody and has prepared us and qualified us to live there. And in this city is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of better things than that of Abel. So big contrast between Moses and the old covenant and the law and performance, and Moses being a servant of the house, and Jesus being the guy that built the house. We saw that already in Hebrews. Now, this is pretty heavy duty, marvelous. A small number of people in the world are privileged to know Jesus, and this is our destiny. Very little to do with our present circumstances, whether we're rich or poor or struggling or important or unimportant. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape, that would be the Jews under the Old Covenant, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So this is a big, tall order. It says you guys got to trust Jesus and go with him every single day of your lives and look at the invisible city and the place you're going of great privilege and great beauty and with incredible people, and all the rest of mankind are left out. And his voice then at Mount Sinai shook the earth, earthquakes. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. At Mount Sinai there was a terribly frightening earthquake and thundering. He says here that the next time God shakes things up, he's going to shake the heavens as well as the earth. Earthquakes are very, very frightening when the ground gives way out from under your feet. But the next big earthquake, when Jesus comes for us, will be so violent that the bad angels will be thrown out of heaven. The invisible fabric will be changed. Behind the scenes will be completely shaken. And verse 27, now this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our God is a consuming fire. That's pretty awesome set of statements there. This is where we're all headed. We're headed for a completely new regime, a new government, new place to live, new community, and we're all going there together, not one at a time. We're going to, because that's God's grace and his healing. In order for us to inherit this kingdom of God, God has to take all the counterfeit out of life. Well, the world is full of counterfeits and fakes and imitations and shoddy copies. And all that's got to go, so that everything in heaven is going to be genuine and real and pure. So our God is a consuming fire is a pretty powerful summary verse. Chapter 13, no chapter divisions in the original language. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Angels sometimes come down and hang out with people in human form, and you don't even know that they're sitting at the table with you. So he says, if you're putting on a dinner party or you're hanging out, you may have some angels there in the company. So, of course, Abraham and Sarah entertained three men for dinner the day before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And one of those three men was the Lord, and the other two were angels. And Abraham showed them perfect hospitality and welcome. And Abraham at first did not see that the leader of this group of men was really Jesus. And he did not recognize the angel. He knew only that they were important visitors. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So he says that you've got some Christian brothers and sisters who are in jail, who are sleeping or are homeless, who are having really rough times, and those are your brothers and sisters, so you can't write them off and you can't exclude them from your fellowship. We've had so many homeless people in this area, still are, some of whom are homeless because of their own bad stake choices, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't love them and won't help them. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I don't think anybody pays any attention to this fact that God has ordained that our sexual expression takes place only in the bounds of a marriage agreement, a covenant of marriage with one woman, and marriage is a very holy matter and a very serious matter, and almost nobody takes that seriously anymore. You've got a very promiscuous younger generation who think that you got to be sexually active all the time, which is a big lie. So this is God's word. Let your conduct be without covetousness. To covet is to desire to have more of something. You want more money. You want more rights. You want more privileges. You want more clout. You want to be respected more. All those things are accumulating property like I do. Be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. And so that, you may never get much money. You may never be a success in the eyes of the world. That's no big deal with God. He's not going to measure your life in any way by what you succeeded at. Parents want us to succeed and nag us and hound us, but God doesn't. So very poor Christians have always been in the majority down through history. Men and women who are obscure and little known and marginalized and written off by everybody else. Those are the ones that are the heirs of the promise. We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So you have an invisible wall of protection around you that God has put there, and nobody's going to touch you or mess with you without God's permission. That's the kind of loving, protective father he is. Remember those who rule over you. Here we get a little tricky in Greek. Those who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, consider the outcome of their conduct. Nobody rules over us in a top-down way. That just doesn't happen. We are to live as servants one for another and to be guided by the lifestyles of our more mature brothers and sisters. They're in the same servant role that we are, and we're all horizontally together, and so nobody has any right to tell you what to do or even to in any way suggest that he's smarter than you are, he's wiser than you are, knows more than you are. And so this is a truth that's very widely ignored. It's really bad. And he's particularly mentions here, pay attention to the leaders that have taught you the Bible, that know the Word of God, that have known God for many years. So take them more seriously than you take written commentaries or the hearsay advice of preachers and teachers. Hang out with the men and women of God whom you respect, because you know that their lifestyles have been honorable. Consider the outcome of their faith. As you see people getting older, are they becoming more godly? Can you love them genuinely? Can you respect them genuinely? And he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means that no matter what time in history you live, you're dealing with a God who can't change, who's fixed. And we are the ones that have to come around to see that he's running the universe. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have occupied with them. Sometimes Christians get into cult-like observances of diets or fasting or no wine, that doesn't bother us around here, but in other parts of the world, it's a big deal. And so he said, what you eat doesn't make all that much difference. You might get a little upset in your stomach if you have too much or the wrong food, but that's not what God's mostly concerned about. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So only the priest could eat of the meat of the sacrifices, and then not all of the meat, and most of the offerings in the temple were burned to an absolute crisp and destroyed. And that was to show that God deals with sin very harshly. Therefore, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, in order that he might sanctify, make whole the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus was not crucified in the temple. He was not crucified in a godly setting. He was taken outside the boundaries of the temple, outside of the city, and as already mentioned, and put to death on a Roman cross in the most ignominious execution you can imagine. An innocent man carrying the sins of the world, that wasn't even done in the temple by the priest. So that shows that how bankrupt was the whole temple service, and and what Jesus did was new. So he says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, outside the religious establishment. Let's go outside the religious establishment with all of its legalism and conformity and expectations, and let's bear reproach for him. That means go ahead and get in trouble with people because you're a Christian. And churches are oftentimes safer than they ought to be, because we're Mickey Mouse and we're not very outspoken in our faith. So go ahead and get in trouble with the secular world and lead people to Jesus and be radical. That's what God asked of Jesus. Here, in this life, we have no continuing city. We seek the one to come. This world is not my home. You can never settle down and be comfortable and have a safe place or a safe church or a safe Bible class. There is no such place this side of heaven. So that's why we're strangers and pilgrims in this present world. And we have to live as citizens of the New Jerusalem, no matter what. Therefore, by Jesus, through Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So no matter what you're doing, if you can thank Jesus and trust him and moment by moment, that's what he wants out of us. He doesn't want performance. He doesn't want conformity. He wants us to trust him because he's very involved in changing everybody. Therefore, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for helping us. Thank you for making all things new. Do not forget to do good and to share. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So God knows when you have given something up to help somebody else. God knows when you have forfeited your rights to help some underdog, or you've taken in a leper, or you're going out of your way to identify with somebody that's suffering. Obey those who rule over you. That is not good. It's really obey those who stand before you, your fellow companions, the men that God's put, men and women that God's put around you to help you in your very difficult life and ministry. And he says, obey those who stand before you and be submissive. They watch over your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. Other people see us better than we see ourselves, and other people are laboring to help us, and we oftentimes are very much unaware of this, and we're ungrateful. Pray for us. First hint here that the writer of this letter is maybe the Apostle Paul. First time he's ever talked about himself. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So the author says, I want to come and hang out with you guys. And if you'd pray for me, maybe God will arrange that sooner rather than later. Now, this letter closes with what's called a collect, a collected summary prayer. It's, sometimes in church this is read at the closing of the service. It brings everything together in one great prayer. And this is one of the great collects, a gathering together prayer that sums everything up. And here it is. It's a prayer by the writer of this letter, and he's drawing all of us into it. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You can see how that gets us all together, gathers everything up here, sums up the grand adventure of our relationship with Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. And sheep are kind of dumb and unruly, and they always get in trouble, and Jesus is our shepherd. And he came back from the dead in order to be our shepherd, and through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is not a temporary covenant, it's permanent. So Jesus is the one who mends, repairs, nurtures us, and may he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you, that's internal, inside of you, what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, who alone gets all the glory and credit forever. Having that great calling, well, we're thinking about verses 20, 21. 22, 23, 25 are summaries from the author. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with the word of exhortation I have written to you. I'm encouraging you in just a few words, knowing that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy, Rome probably, greet you. Grace be with all of you. Amen. Now that sounds just like the Apostle Paul, and it could well be. We don't know. The author doesn't say who he is. Ray Stedman thought that the author was probably the Apostle Paul toward the end of his life. He probably wrote it in Hebrew, and quite possibly Luke, the Greek physician, translated the Hebrew into fluent Greek, because this is a very beautiful letter in Greek, but it sounds quite Hebrew at times. So I hope that's helpful. This is, I cannot go through this letter without finding it's fresh and living and relevant, and I have to stop, pay attention to it. because God says what he means and means what he says, to quote Chuck Missler. Father, thank you so much for this great letter to the Hebrews, and oh, that we might live by it and pay attention and not live second-rate lives and not flunk the course and not provoke you to be angry with us. So we all need a great deal of your healing and your grace and mercy. So thank you so much for this time. And please don't give up on us because we're very needy. In the name of Jesus.